It's good to be here this morning. It's good to see you here this morning. It's good to be seen by you this morning. And we're going to jump right into our message. We're not going to waste any time. The title of my message this morning is Facing Our Giants. And I had Dan ask me, oh, did you do that because the Seahawks are playing the Giants? No, I did not. I didn't even think about that. It's just what God led me to. So our passage this morning is going to be 1 Samuel 17. And we're going to start in verse 17, and this may be a familiar passage to a lot of us, as it is the story of David and Goliath. The story of David and Goliath actually starts at the beginning of 17, verse 1, but for the sake of time today, because we've got a lot of ground to cover, we are going to start in verse 17. But a little background up to this point. The author, who is believed to be the prophet Samuel, has set the stage that Israel and the Philistine armies are at war. Their battle lines have been drawn up, and they are in a place called the Valley of Elah. And while they are there, there is this giant warrior Philistine named Goliath, who I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with, who, according to the Bible, is roughly 9 feet, 6 to 9 inches tall. He's a big guy. He's a huge guy. And this giant has been challenging the army of Israel at the Valley of Elah. And he has been challenging the king of Israel, who is currently at this time, at least in office, King Saul. And Goliath's challenge is a simple one. Send someone out to fight me, and if they are victorious, we, meaning the Philistines, will become your subjects. But if I am victorious, then the Israelites must become our subjects. And as you can imagine, no Israelites readily volunteer to fight the 9 foot, 9 inch tall giant. So for 40 days, Goliath issues this challenge to them. And this is where we are going to pick up the story in 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 17. And we're going to read through about 52. So quite a while, follow along with me. In your Bibles, if you have your Bibles or on your phones. I'm not sure if we got them on the screen today. I was kind of dropped the ball on sending Kim my verses. So you might have to follow along with me the old-fashioned way. So anyways, 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 17. It says, "Now Jesse said to his son David, 'Take an ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the Valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines.' Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, 'Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He keeps coming out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from the taxes in Israel.' David asked the man standing near him, 'What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine or removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, 'This is what will be done to the man who kills him.' When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the man, he burned with anger at him and asked, 'Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You come down only to watch the battle.' 'Now what have I done?' said David. 'Can't I even speak?' He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same manner, and the man answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, 'Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him.' Saul replied, 'You are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine.' Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on a sword over his tunic and tried walking around. Because he was not used to them, he said, "I cannot go in these because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the name of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hands, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from its sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sherarim road to Gath and Ekron. Amen. It keeps going, but we will stop there. I understand that, like I said, this is a very familiar story for a lot of us in here. I mean, it's probably the most well-known Bible story that there is. People who do not even know that David and Goliath is a story from the Bible know this story. Atheists, agnostics, different religions know the story of David and Goliath, and for good reason. And what I want to look at, what I want to do today is look at this passage maybe in a different way than we are used to. You see, often this passage is told from the perspective of one person in the story, and that person is David. We have all heard those messages. We have all heard those books. But as we look at this today, I want to look at this passage from a different perspective. I want to look at it from the perspective of the army of Israel, because the army of Israel is a very integral part to this story. You see, because the army of Israel represents the people of Israel. You see, in those days, Israel did not have a standing army like we have today. You didn't just volunteer to join the army or the Marines or the Air Force. If you were of fighting age, you went to war, no matter what. And they usually went to war in the springtime. So when the spring would roll around, the king would say, "Hey, we're going to war with the Philistines. Get your men of fighting age. We're going to war." So the army represents the people of Israel. They are as much a main character in the story as David or Goliath. And I think that there is much that we can learn and apply to our lives by looking at them. So I've split my outline into 3 points and then the application. The first point that we are going to look at is the sin of the people. And given the text that we just read, this may seem like a weird place to start, because the text we just read doesn't really say anything about the sins of the army or the sins of the people. But in reality, it is the start of this whole ordeal that unfolds before us. This is why context is very important when we read the Bible. You often hear Jim, myself, Larry, any of us pastors say that we need to know the context of the Scripture. We need to let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. And understanding the surroundings of this passage, understanding what happens before, can really shed light on what is happening. Because this chapter in 1 Samuel 17, was not written on an island by itself. Samuel didn't just write it and put it out there and then later decide to add it to the story. This is written and is part of the larger story of 1 and 2 Samuel. Those two books were actually written as one, and they split it up later. And 1 and 2 Samuel is a part of the larger narrative of the Bible itself. So the story of David and Goliath, as told from the perspective of the army and the people on the hill, is a story that revolves and starts around the sins of the people, the sins of the Israelite people, the Israelite nation, and the sins of their king, who is at this time King Saul. So how do we know that the sins play a role in the story? Well, if you look at 1 Samuel all the way up to this point, it really bears it out. The book of 1 Samuel essentially lays out in the first 15 chapters the sins of the people. In the first few chapters, you know, the first chapter is really great. The second chapter, you get the beautiful story of Hannah and how Samuel's born, and she prayed for a son, and God gives her one, and she dedicates him to the Lord. But then immediately after that, you see the corruption of the nation. It starts with the corruption of the priest, Eli, and his family. It tells us that his sons are disobedient to the Lord. The Bible actually says that they are scoundrels and had no regard for the Lord. And these are the priests of the nation. They're meant to be the holiest people in the nation, right? It tells us that they disregard the sacrifices. They take the choicest meats. They don't sacrifice in the correct way. It even tells us that they would sleep with the women at the entrance of the tabernacle, the holiest place in the Jewish religion at this time. They were horrible people. God judges Eli for the sins of his family. Eli himself is not much better, and he himself gets judged, and all four, Eli and his three sons, die. In chapter 4, we see that the Israelites are defeated in a battle against the Philistines. They again go to war with the Philistines, and they get beat. And in their distress, they think that the whole reason they get beat is because they forgot to bring the Ark of the Lord to the battle. See, it was common for Israel to bring the Ark up to the battle. So what do? They go get the Ark, they bring it to the battle, and what happens? The Ark gets captured. The Philistines capture and take it back to their capital. Because God was not with them in the battle, they misunderstood what the Ark was for. A few chapters later, to their credit, the people actually do repent at the word of Samuel. They turn back, they get rid of their idols, they cleanse themselves, and then God will deliver them. God will deliver the Philistines into their hands, and they will win the next time they fight. And then the very next chapter, chapter 8, the people will demand that a king rule over them. Samuel tries to talk him out of it. He says, no, God is meant to be our king. You don't want a king. All a king is going to do is take your women. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your grain and your flocks. He's going to take your men and send them off to war. You don't want a king. God is meant to be our king. But the people persist. And in 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20, they say to Samuel, no, we want a king over us. Then we will be like other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. So even though God knew this would happen, it was not his desire for them to have a king like the other nations around them. He was to be their king, as I said. He was going to be the one that was going to fight their battles. God said, I will go before you and fight your battles. But nonetheless, the people demand a king, and Saul from the tribe of Benjamin is chosen for no other reason than he was the tallest man in Israel and he was handsome. Not quite qualifications I look for in a king, but that's what the Israelite people wanted. He was the most impressive physical specimen that they had. A couple chapters later, the people realize their sin. They repent for asking a king. They realize that they were wrong. And Samuel basically tells them, you know, what's done is done. But if you follow the Lord, if you stay away from idols, if you obey me or obey God, then you will be all right. Next chapter, King Saul decides he wants to offer sacrifices in the way that is not allowed, and Samuel rebukes him because he sins according to the law. Samuel tells him in this time, in chapter 13, that God will bring in a king that is after my own heart. In chapter 15, Israel will go to war with the Amalekites at the command of God. Saul will again disobey God because God will command him to wipe out all of the Amalekites, including their king, but Saul decides he knows better and will leave the king alive. And Samuel tells him in 15 that the kingdom is no longer his, that God is no longer on his side. that God has now rejected him as king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel will anoint David, the shepherd boy, the most unlikely to be the king of Israel. In all of these factors, these sins of the people, these sins of King Saul, have led the nation of Israel to this moment in 1 Samuel 17 in the Valley of Elah with the Philistines on one side and Goliath calling out to them to fight me. I love what the commentary in Matthew Henry says about this. He says that the Philistines made a descent upon the Israelites' country and possessed themselves, as it should seem, of some part of it, for they encamped in a place which belonged to Judah. Israel's ground would never have been a footing for Philistine armies if Israel had been faithful to their God. The Philistines, it is probable, have heard that Samuel has fallen out with Saul and forsaken him and no longer assisted and advised him, and that Saul had grown melancholy and unfit for business. And this news encouraged them to make their attempt for the retrieving of the land which they had lost. I love what he says there. Matthew Henry says, had they remained faithful, had the Israelite people remained faithful, the Philistines would not have possessed the land in the Valley of Elah. And let us not lose sight of the fact that the location of this battle is important. I know for many people, myself included, when we read these locations in the Bible or names in the Bible, they often don't really mean anything to us because we don't have context of where they are. We don't have context of what's happening, maybe outside of the major cities like Jerusalem or Bethlehem. But in this case, the battle is important because the Valley of Elah is located about 15 miles west of Bethlehem, making it a part of Israel. It was actually a part given to the tribe of Judah as their inheritance when they came into the promised land. And as Matthew Henry says, the Philistines have taken some part of it, and as he put it, because of their sins. And to understand that, we also need to understand the Mosaic Law, because it was a promise of God, especially in Deuteronomy 28, that if the people obeyed him, if they remained faithful to him when they went into the promised land, that Israelites' enemies that would rise up against them would not be able to stand against them. He says that they will come at you in one way and scatter in seven. It was also a promise in Deuteronomy 28 that if they disobeyed God, if they were not obedient to him, that Israel would not be able to stand against their enemies. He says that your enemies will come to you in one way and you will scatter in seven ways. God says that they would be taken over, that people would come in and take your women and eat your choice food. It was important that the people obeyed God. If they obeyed God, God would make them prosperous. But if they disobeyed God, God would make them destitute. So the location is very important. It gives us a glimpse of the spiritual health of Israel, which, as Samuel has pointed out, all the way up to this point has not been good. They have not been faithful. So the sins of the people are on full display by the time we get to 1 Samuel 17. That is why context is so important. With that in mind, we move on to my next point, which is I want to focus on the hopelessness of the army. They were full of sin, and they were hopeless against Goliath. It says in 1 Samuel 17, 23 through 24, that Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. The army is terrified of this guy. No one dares go and fight him. Why? Because the stakes are high. It's a matter of life and death. Goliath tells the army, choose a man to come fight me. If they win, we will bow down to you. If I win, you will be ours. Those are pretty high stakes. The Israelite army cowers in fear at them. No one in their right mind is going to readily volunteer to go fight this man. And for 40 days, they have to listen to him. Come out and defy them. Come out and taunt them. But they were utterly powerless against him. They were hopeless against him. I mean, they are not stupid. They know that to go and face such a guy would mean certain death. The guy is 9 feet tall. He's been a warrior since his youth. I'm not going to volunteer to go fight him. Not only that, to face him would be putting the fate of your entire nation on your back. To fight this giant is a battle that they can't win. It is over before it begins. And they know that. And they are hopeless before him. So I don't blame them for not wanting to fight. I don't blame them one bit. It's easy for us to sit here 3,000 years later and say, wow, where's their faith? I don't blame them. They are hopeless. It is hopeless. They are paralyzed with fear. And this includes the king. Don't forget, King Saul was there listening to all this happening. He was there for the 40 days. And let us not forget why the people wanted a king in the first place. We want a king, they said in 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20, to lead us and go out and fight our battles. They wanted a king for just this kind of moment, to go out and fight for them in the battle. They picked King Saul because he was the tallest man in Israel, because he was the most gifted physical guy there. This was his moment. He was anointed by the people for just such a time as this. But even he himself is unwilling to go out there and fight Goliath. He himself is paralyzed by fear. So where does that leave the army and the people of Israel? They are full of sin, and they are hopeless to fight the battle that needs to be fought. And this brings us to our final point, and then we'll get to the application. It leaves them in need of a Savior, does it not? At this point, they seemingly don't have God on their side, for they've given up some land. They have no one in their army who is willing to fight the battle, including the king. The people of Israel are in need of a miracle. They are in need of a Savior. They are in need of a mediator to come down and stand in the gap between them and the Philistine army. And by the grace of God, David, a young shepherd boy, God's true anointed king, shows up. David may have thought he was going on a mission from his dad Jesse, but in reality, he was going as God's chosen instrument. God's instrument to stand in that gap between Israel and the Philistines. I don't think it's a coincidence that chapter 16 introduces to us as David as a shepherd. So does the beginning of 17. Because now he goes to protect his new flock, which is the flock of the nation of Israel. And he goes to protect them against the embodiment of sin and pride that is Goliath. And even though his own brothers are going to berate him, his oldest brother kind of gets on his case for being there. And even though he really has no business being there, he could have easily just showed up and delivered the supplies and said, wow, look at that giant guy. He's real tall. Anyways, see you guys at home. Hope you make it back. He doesn't do that because when he hears Goliath's rant, he doesn't just take it as an attack on Israel, his new flock. He takes it as an attack on God himself. And he says in verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? If you notice everyone talking to him, they just talk about how Goliath defies the army of Israel, how he's defying Israel. He's speaking out against Israel. David says he defies the armies of the living God. And pretty soon, David is going to find himself face to face with this giant himself, the giant that the Israelite people are unwilling, unable, and hopeless to fight against. And when he faces Goliath, David will give one of the great speeches in all of the Bible in 1 Samuel 17:45. He will say to him, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And as we know, as we've been taught since we were children, if we've been around the church, that is exactly what happens. David slays the giant, not with sword or spear, but with a sling and a stone. And he crushes the head of the one who comes against the army of Israel. Which I just want to say, I think we sometimes get a picture of the slingshot, like it's a slingshot you can get on Amazon for your kid or something, that you shoot at pop cans or whatever. No, these were real weapons, okay? These were real weapons, especially to the people that were trained in using them. A stone flung out of one of these could cause serious damage. I actually read there were some ancient accounts that people that were trained in these could break armor, you know, break bones through armor, pierce armor. If people would get real good with these. So don't picture it as a slingshot, okay? It's a legit weapon. And David uses it, and he perfectly hits Goliath. And then to make sure Goliath was really dead, I guess maybe he was a little weary, he runs over, takes out his sword, and cuts off his head. It's a kid story, come on. And at this, the Philistine army turns and runs. David is victorious, and the people of Israel are now energized, and they shout and run and chase the Philistine all the way back to Gath. And it is a great story. It is a great story. And at this point, you may be wondering, okay, but what does this mean for me in 2022? The title of my message is Facing Our Giant. Most of us in here, when we read this story, or we have heard this story preached, or read books about this story, we hear it, as I said, from the perspective of David. And what we most often do is we want to put ourselves in David's shoes. It is often taught as a kind of self-help, get your life straight, you just need to stand up and face your giants kind of story. We are told that like David faced Goliath, we can face whatever our unnamed giants are. Sickness, difficult coworkers, laziness, whatever it is. We are told that we should stand up and fight, that we should be warriors with the boldness of David to take our giants head on. But it is my belief that this story is not about you facing your giants. It is not a self-help, do better, get your life straight kind of story. It is a story about how God's anointed faces the giant that has been plaguing the Israelite people. And at the end of the day, that giant has a name, Goliath, but the bigger giant is also sin. Because that is what this story is about. It is about a nation that has gone astray, that has stopped obeying, that does not follow God, a nation who is full of idolatry, a nation who has put their faith in an earthly king just because he was tall and handsome, a king who was supposed to fight their battles for them but was unwilling to, and it is because of their sin in the first place that they end up in the valley of Elah with Goliath screaming out to them. Fighting an enemy that God promised, if they were just to stay faithful, if they had just obeyed him, if they had just followed him, he would go before them and he would make their enemies scatter. But the people didn't do that. So they find themselves standing there, full of sin, hopeless before this enemy. No, it's not a story about you facing your giants. It is a story about how God faces our giant. No. We are not David in the story. If we are anybody in the story, we are the Israelite people, the Israelite army standing on the hill. Because we are not very different than they are. We are also full of sin and idolatry. We are also hopeless to fight this battle that is before us. And we are also in need of a Savior, a mediator, to come and face the giant of sin in all of our lives. Lucky for us, like God sends David to the Israelites, God sends Jesus to us. Amen? Like David fills the gap and intercedes for the nation, Jesus intercedes for us. In the story of David and Goliath, David is actually a picture of Jesus. He is what many theologians and Bible scholars like to call a type of Christ, meaning that this story is prophetic because God is giving a glimpse of what will happen in the future. He is foreshadowing what will come to pass in the life of his chosen Messiah, Jesus. He is predicting his coming. The Old Testament is full of examples of this. Look at the sacrificial system. Jim talked about it last week. It's a picture of Jesus. Look at the prophecies. They are pictures of Jesus. Jonah and the whale is a picture of Jesus. And David is also a picture of Jesus and what is to come in the future. He is a picture of Jesus who will stand as intercessor and mediator between God and us. And if you don't believe me, just look at the similarities between the two. Both David and Jesus were born in Bethlehem. Both David and Jesus were anointed by God. David as the king of Israel. Jesus as king of kings. Both David and Jesus were sent by their fathers to their brothers, and both were rejected and chastised by their brothers upon their arrival. David to his brother Eliab and his brothers at the war. Jesus to his brothers, the Jewish people. Both David and Jesus were shepherds. David, a physical shepherd. Jesus, as the Bible says, is the good shepherd. Both David and Jesus stand as mediators for their people. David between his people and the Philistines. Jesus between us and sin. Both David and Jesus secure the victory for their people. David triumphs and the Philistines flee. At Jesus' triumph, death and sin flee. David is a type of Christ. He is a picture of what is to come and what will be fulfilled in Jesus. So what does that actually mean for us here today? The giant, it means that Jesus is the one who can face our giant. The giant that looms large in all of our lives. And that giant is sin. And look, I know in 2022, this is not a popular topic in today's world. I know many people try to ignore the sin part of the Bible. And some of you may be thinking, oh, here's just another fire and brimstone preacher telling me that my life is full of sin. But the reality is, you cannot read the Bible and ignore that it is about God redeeming his people from their sin. You can't ignore it. Just read the Old Testament. What you will see from Genesis 3 and the fall of man all the way to Jesus in the New Testament, it is almost entirely about sin. The sins of Adam and Eve and their descendants all the way down to Noah, the sins of the nation of Israel, the sins of the kings of Israel, the sacrificial system that is put in place to try and cover the sins of the people, the prophets who are constantly encouraging the nation, turn back to God, or because of your sin, you will face destruction. It is almost entirely about sin, the Old Testament is. And I just want to say today, God still cares about sin, okay? Even if we don't like to think he does, even if we think he doesn't, God still cares about sin. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He does not change. His views on sins do not change. And what it means is, like I've said, we need a mediator. We need someone to face our giant for us, because without him, we are hopeless. Just as the Israelites were hopeless in defeating Goliath. And you see, an enemy like Goliath, it needs to be defeated. You need to kill Goliath. You don't just repackage Goliath. You don't rehabilitate Goliath. You don't self-help Goliath into being something that he is not. He needs to die. Like the sin in our life needs to die. But we have no hope in defeating it. So we need Jesus to face that giant for us, to kill it and to remove it from our lives. You see, it's not us that faces our giants. It is Christ and Christ alone that faces our giant. And as we sit here today, we can have hope in the fact that Jesus is the one who faces that giant. He is the one who stands in the gap. As 2 Timothy 5:5-6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. That man is Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper time." Jesus is the one who gave himself as a ransom. Jesus is the mediator. He is the one who brings victory to us. It has nothing to do with us. It's all about him. It is because of him. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask the music ministry team to come up. As we worship, as we sing praises to this amazing God, I would encourage you to ponder and meditate on the words of this message. Think about how seriously you take sin in your life, because God is serious about it. He always has been. And you might be thinking, whoa, what about grace? What about grace? God has grace on us. He absolutely does. We are saved by grace through faith alone, period. It's not us who do it. It is Christ in us who does it. Grace is an amazing thing. But the thing about grace is that we often like to use it as an excuse to live our life however we please. Grace is not a license for us to do whatever we want, how we want, when we want. Grace is a free gift from God. God saves the Israelites through David by his grace. He didn't have to. He would have been completely justified in just letting the Israelite army be destroyed at the hands of Goliath. But he doesn't do that. He saves them by his grace. He has mercy on them. But what happens later? The people keep on sinning. They keep struggling. And they don't just look back and say, whoa, God, you had grace on us with David and Goliath. Well, what about grace, God? In fact, a few hundred years later, another nation will come into the Israelite land and they will basically ransack them. They will carry them off. They will exile them because of their sin. And God will send prophets after prophet after prophet. He will try to tell them, repent, turn back to God now. Repent, or God is going to send an army down here to take us out. And that's what happens. There is a way that God expects us to live our life. Jesus says, go and make disciples. He says, teach them to what? Obey everything I have commanded. Obedience has and always will be a part of God's plan. I don't care if we don't like to hear that. It's not my job to tell you something that you want to hear. It's not my job to do that. You can listen to Joel Osteen if that's what you want to hear. That's not my job. It's my job to tell you the truth. It's my job to tell you what the Bible says. So I would ask today, is there a sin giant in your life? And if so, I would encourage you to give it to the one who truly has the power to face that giant. It is not you. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot do it by just saying, God, you're going to help me face my giants. No, it is Christ and Christ in you alone that can face that giant. And I would encourage you today to give it to him, to let him fight your battle for you, to let God be the one who goes before you, to let God be the one to secure the victory for you. And he is faithful and just to do it if we call on his name. So if that is you, and if we are honest, it's probably all of us, I would encourage you, first, confess that sin to God. Confess it to him. Give it to him. And then I would encourage you maybe to jump out of your comfort zone a little bit and confess it to another believer in Christ whom you trust so that you can get prayer. The Bible says if we confess our sins to each other, we can pray for each other, we can lift each other up. It's an important part of our Christian walk. I know in my life, with sin issues that I've had in my past, if you knew me in high school, a couple of you in here did, I had a lot of issues, okay? I had a lot of sin issues. But luckily, the body of Christ came beside me and lifted me up and helped me through those times. Does that mean I was perfect? Does that mean we'll be perfect? No. There's only one perfect one, and he is the one who faces our giant. Amen? We need people to walk beside us. We're not meant to do it alone. Let us be the body of Christ. Let us be the body of Christ. And let us realize that God takes these things seriously. That God takes sin seriously. So serious that he had to send his son to this earth to die in our place. Amen? So I would encourage you to think about those things as we sing. Okay? Let's worship.
You know, we do have a need for a mediator. We have a need for an intercessor, a savior. That's the reason we have Jesus. I don't know if you've done the math, but there's a Jesus because we need a Savior. If we didn't need one, there'd be no Jesus. We'd have no need for Him. But I'd like to challenge everyone, a little self-check, a little introspection. How close are you to perfect? There's only one perfect, holy, and worthy Savior, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And because we need this intercession, we can come to Him, and Him alone. Nowhere does it say we add Jesus like ketchup to a hot dog to our lives. He's not a condiment. He is the last word. He is the word. And we are in desperate need for that. If you think you're not desperately in need of a Savior, then you're lying to yourself and everyone around you. Because the truth of the matter is we are here today because we need to hear this. We need to hear the message that Aaron gave. He's been pining over that, worried about it, not wanting to offend anyone. It's true. But the truth is offensive. Jesus is offensive. He's offensive to sin. He's offensive to greed. He's offensive to self-worth. Because the only value we have is the value that God has bestowed upon us by demonstrating the love He has for us by giving us this mediator. I was really touched by the message today because it was a perspective I've never heard before. Maybe you have. You're smarter than me. It's a good chance. But so often we have heard the message of David and we are to be like David. Well, in one aspect, yes. A man after God's own heart. And that's only done when we surrender. Surrender. Submission. So as we close in prayer today, I'd like you to think about that. As a matter of fact, we're going to have a few moments of just silence where whatever is on your heart right now, you can pray, and then we'll just close. So let's bow our heads for the moment to give over to God what you have to give. Holy Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every blessing, for every bit of mercy and grace, and we press into that today. We ask, Lord, that the message that has been put upon our hearts, that area that you have put your finger on today, Lord, that you will be the one who intercedes for us, that we will fully surrender it to you, God. And we need your help for this surrender. We need your help for this submission because it's not in our nature. We want your nature to rule in us, Lord, your spirit to lead us in everything. And we pray your hand to be upon us, not just today, but not just the rest of this week, but for eternity. That you would guide us in everything we say and do. That we would be the ambassadors, the examples for those around us. Lord, that we'd be drawn closer together as you cast your net out, Lord, and draw us in, Lord. We know that you also draw us together. And that we, through that, we are drawn closer to you. Father, we just pray your spirit to speak to us loudly. We need your help, and we just give you the praise today because you are worthy. You are a holy God. You are the one and only. You are the great I am. You are the peace and joy that we have. You are the benefactor, and we are the beneficiaries of your goodness, of your greatness, of your mercy, of your holiness and your faithfulness. God, we praise you today. In Jesus' name, we lift you up, Lord, and we surrender, we submit to you all that we are, and all that we will be, because it is your will and your purposes that we desire more than anything else. Whether we willingly admit it or not, this is the truth. And we need you, God. We need you. Be pleased to help us this day and be with us always, that we may be with you for eternity. Bless this day and everyone in the sound of my voice. In Jesus' holy name, we pray these things. Amen.